Amen. We are in a series in our evening services, working our way through the book of Habakkuk. So if you have your Bible with you tonight, I invite you to turn with me to Habakkuk chapter 1. Pick up where we left off last time in verse 12, and we will read through chapter 2, verse 4. Habakkuk chapter 1, beginning in verse 12, I invite you to stand for the reading of God's holy word. We stand in honor of God. Hear the word of the Lord tonight. Are you not from everlasting, O Lord my God, my Holy One? We shall not die. O Lord, you have ordained them as a judgment, and you, O Rock, have established them for reproof. You who are of purer eyes than to see evil and cannot look at wrong, why do you idly look at traitors and remain silent when the wicked swallows up the man more righteous than he? You make mankind like the fish of the sea, like crawling things that have no ruler. He brings all of them up with a hook. He drags them out with his net. He gathers them in his dragnet, so he rejoices and is glad. Therefore, he sacrifices to his net and makes offerings to his dragnet, for by them he lives in luxury, and his food is rich. Is he then to keep on emptying his net and mercilessly killing nations forever? I will take my stand at my watchpost, station myself on the tower, and look out to see what he will say to me, and what I will answer concerning my complaint. And the Lord answered me, write the vision and make it plain on tablets, so that he may run who reads it. For still the vision awaits its appointed time. It hastens to the end. It will not lie. If it seems slow, wait for it. It will surely come. It will not delay. Behold, his soul is puffed up. It is not upright within him. But the righteous shall live by his faith. The grass withers, the flowers fall, but the word of our God stands forever. Let's pray. Father, we come to your word tonight, and we ask that you would teach us from it. We know that the words that we have heard this evening, they're not the words of a mere man, though Habakkuk was a man. But God, you wrote these words through him. You inspired these words to be written. Thus, these are your words. It is the word of God, written and preserved for us. God, written and preserved for us even tonight. And so may these words that we are considering speak to our hearts, Father. Draw us to yourself through Jesus, your Son, in whose name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. Well, last week we heard God's shocking answer to Habakkuk's first complaint. His first complaint is, God, there's violence in Judah. Why aren't you doing anything about it? And God answered saying, I am. I'm sending the Babylonians. Not the answer he expected. And of course, this raises even more questions in the prophet's mind, which is what we see in our passage tonight. Tonight's text can easily be broken down into two parts. First, we see a troubling question from Habakkuk. And second, a pressing or urgent answer from the Lord. So that's a basic outline we're going to follow through the text tonight. First, consider with me a troubling question. Technically, the prophet raises three questions in verses 12 through 17. Two of them, however, are merely peripheral questions. They're minor questions. They're questions that Habakkuk raises to help him make the point that he's trying to get to in his complaint to the Lord. The first of these questions is found in verse 12, when Habakkuk asks, are you not from everlasting, O Lord, my God, my Holy One? Now, this obviously is a rhetorical question because Habakkuk knows the answer. He's really not asking a question so much as making a statement. He's saying, O Lord, my God, you are from everlasting. You are the one who was and who is. All things have been made by your hands. You stand sovereign over this world. So that's the first peripheral question he asks. The second peripheral question actually comes at the end of his complaint in verse 17. Speaking in reference to the Babylonians, he says, "Will they, the Babylonians, keep killing nations forever?" Verse 17, "Is he then to keep on emptying his net and mercilessly killing nations forever?" Now this question flows from the sorrowful description we find in verses 14 through 16. In verse 14, Habakkuk describes mankind as fish swimming around in the ocean. He says that God, you've made man like the fish of the sea, or like crawling things that have no ruler. In other words, they're helpless against the predator. And again, he's thinking of the Babylonians. We're defenseless. There's no one to come to our aid. And in this analogy or in this description, he describes Babylon as the great fisherman. We're the helpless fish swimming in the ocean, but Babylon is like the fishermen catching mankind in their violent nets, one after another, reeling them in, dragging them in. Look at verses 15 and 16. No, just follow the verbs. He brings them out with a hook. He drags them. He gathers them. He rejoices and is glad. Babylon is gloating over their enemies. Therefore, the Babylonians sacrifice to their nets. Again, arrogant, boastful in their strength and power. They make offerings to their dragnet, worship their own strength. He said that in the previous passage. Verse 11, guilty men whose own might is their God. They worship themselves. They worship their strength. And by their nets, they live in luxury because they're feeding upon the helpless and defenseless peoples surrounding them. And so all of this leads to the question in verse 17, is he to keep on emptying his net forever? And so he's asking, Lord, how long? How long will you allow these Babylonian oppressors to cast their nets and catch the peoples, including your people? But the heart of Habakkuk's second complaint or second objection is really found in verse 13. Look at that verse with me. He gives us his primary question here. Why do you look idly at traitors and remain silent when the wicked swallows up, notice these words, the man more righteous than he? What is he saying? It's a bold statement, isn't it? His second complaint can be summed up this way. Lord, I know that you're a holy God. I even recognize that we, the people of Judah, are not holy people. We've messed up. I understand that you must do something about our sin. We might not be perfect, God, but we're certainly more righteous than the Babylonians. Aren't we more righteous than they are? How can you use those wicked people to punish your holy people? That's the heart of his second complaint. That's his troubling question. God, how can you use these wicked Babylonians to pass judgment on your chosen people? I think we need to cut Habakkuk a little bit of slack. I believe he's asking a sincere question. It sounds a little bit arrogant, but I don't think he's intending to be boastful or arrogant. The prophet is thinking along these lines. For all of Judah's faults, they're still God's covenant people, aren't they? Doesn't that mean anything? Doesn't that matter? And in this one honest question, Habakkuk exposed the short-sightedness of God's people in the Old Testament. They thought that by nature of God's choosing them as a nation, that they were inherently righteous. And so Habakkuk wanted to focus on the problem of evil and how evil always seems to get in way of the righteous people. That's what he wanted to focus on. But God wanted to focus on not the problem of evil, but the problem of righteousness. The problem of righteousness. Habakkuk's question, how could you, God, allow them? Allow them to punish people more righteous than they. So the question is, how can righteousness be found? Who are the righteous? And then how do the righteous walk in a right relationship with God while living in this fallen world? Let's consider God's response to Habakkuk, because in it we see that the Lord gives a pressing or an urgent answer, something that his people desperately needed to hear, something that we need to hear. And God's answer, I'm just going to jump right to it, comes in verse 4. Behold, his soul is puffed up, it is not upright within him, but the righteous shall live by his faith. Who are the righteous and how do they live? The righteous live by faith. Now we need to see that the Lord does in fact answer Habakkuk's question about the Babylonians. He answers it in the beginning of verse 4. Their soul is puffed up. It's not upright within them. And the implication is, therefore, the Babylonians will not escape my judgment. That's what God is saying. No, Habakkuk, they will not be allowed to cast their net over you forever. But there's a much bigger answer that God wants to give. That Habakkuk, he had appealed to God concerning righteousness and the supposed righteousness of the people. So it's almost as if God says, well, let's talk about that. Who are these righteous people you talk about? How do they live in this world? Again, verse 4, the righteous, God says, are those who live by faith. That is a huge, huge verse, and we'll see that before we conclude tonight. There's a lot for us to digest here. There's a lot for us to meditate on just in this one verse, but let's consider it in the full context of Habakkuk chapter 2. First, notice with me about God's answer, the urgency of his answer. Look at verse 2. The Lord answered me, write this vision down, make it plain on tablets, so that he may run who reads it. God says, this is how important this word is I'm about to give you. Write it down, make it plain and simple, so that as people are passing along through life, they can read it quickly, they can grasp it, they can understand it. You might say that the Lord wanted his answer to be something like a billboard along the side of the freeway. Now, you don't often see billboards with paragraphs written on them. Why? Because cars drive by fairly fast. They don't have time to read paragraphs of writing. An effective billboard needs to be able to be quickly read and comprehended at a glance. For example, you might be driving down the freeway and come across a billboard with a plain red background. And there's only a couple of things on this billboard. Some golden arches and some words that say, next exit. And that's all you need to know that there's a McDonald's coming up. It's quick, it's easy to grasp. And similarly, God wanted Habakkuk to hold out one simple message to clearly communicate to his people across the centuries. One, to communicate to his people in Habakkuk's day, people who were facing Babylonian exile, but also across time, that God would hold out this one simple message to communicate to his people throughout the centuries. What urgent message do they need to know as they walk through this fallen world? And so there's an urgency to God's answer. We also see in verse 3 the certainty of God's answer. He says in verse 3, "For still the vision awaits its appointed time. It hastens to the end. It will not lie. If it seems slow, wait for it, for it will surely come. It will not delay." Specifically, God was telling his people that Babylon's might would last for more than one day. This whole exile thing wasn't going to be over quickly. In fact, we learn elsewhere that the captivity lasts 70 years. That's a long time. And so God gives this word of assurance, this word of certainty to Habakkuk. The words that I'm giving you, this message I'm giving you, it will come in its appointed time, the restoring you from exile. It will hasten to the end. My promises will not lie. They might seem slow, and so wait for it, because it will surely come. It will not delay. And the Lord knew that during that time, it would seem like his promise of restoration, the promises we heard, for example, through the prophet Micah, that God was going to bring his people back. It might seem that God's promises were either being extremely delayed, or perhaps that maybe God had forgotten about them. And so God gives this certainty to Habakkuk that all will come about in the appointed time. So it's a message specifically that the people of Judah needed to hear in Habakkuk's day, but more generally, it's a message that God gives to all of us. He reminds us that all of his promises are certain. They might seem delayed, and we feel like that at times, but they will not be delayed. They are sure to pass. And so what was it that God wanted his people to know? As he was preparing them for Babylon, we see here the necessity of God's answer as well. There's an urgency, there's a certainty to his answer, there's also a necessity. You see, because Habakkuk 2:4 was exactly what God's people needed to know. It's what they needed to hear. It's exactly these words that were going to sustain them. They needed to know in those long 70 years in Babylon how they were to live as they waited. Now, if the book of Habakkuk was written just prior to the Babylonian exile, which I believe it is, it's interesting to think that this may have been one of the last messages that God gave to his people before the exile. One of his final messages to the people, at least for a time. And it's interesting because this is the truth that would carry them through. It's what they needed to know during their days of exile. And we see how these words are lived out. The righteous shall live by faith during the time of the exile, because God has given us another Old Testament prophet by the name of Daniel, which takes place in Babylon. And we see at least a handful of righteous people that God has raised up in Babylon among his people who are living by faith. That's what we see in the book of Daniel. And we see that the righteous can live by faith not just when they're dwelling in the land of promise, but even when they're far away from home, even when they're living under the dominion of a pagan king like Nebuchadnezzar. Even then, the righteous could live by faith. In fact, in the book of Daniel, we see a clear example of these words being lived out in Daniel's account of the fiery furnace. When King Nebuchadnezzar threatened to burn Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego alive unless they bowed down and worshiped his golden image. What did it look like for these three young men to live by faith while facing those circumstances? Now, when we think about that passage in Daniel 3, we think about the fourth figure who appears in the fiery furnace, but we often don't think about the words that these men spoke to the king. I love this passage, Daniel 3, verses 16 through 18. Listen to the words of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. They replied to Nebuchadnezzar when he made this plea to them, "Bow down and worship me, or you're going in the fiery furnace. O Nebuchadnezzar, we have no need to answer you in this matter. If this be so, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us out of your hand, O king. But if not, be it known to you, O king, that we will not serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up." I love those words. Here's their faith in God. My God is able to save me. My God is able to rescue me out of the fiery furnace. But they're not naive. They know that God is able to save them, but they also understand that in a fallen world, there are no guarantees. God doesn't promise to protect us from every harm. While their salvation might be secure eternally, there's all kinds of trials that we might face in life. So God was able to save them. They had this faith and confidence that God was able to save them, but that didn't mean necessarily that he would in this circumstance. And so in faith, they replied, "I trust my God. He will deliver me. But even if he should not deliver me from this specific trial, I will still trust him and him alone." Isn't that beautiful? It's an amazing statement of faith. That's Habakkuk 2:4 in practice. The righteous will live by faith. The righteous will keep their eyes on God. They will trust in his promises. But you see, we don't even have to go that far to see this verse in practice. We don't have to leave the book of Habakkuk. Because Habakkuk himself is the demonstration of God's answer. Now, let me explain what I mean by that. It's often been observed that the message of the prophets, it's not just confined to their words. God gave the prophets messages to speak, "Thus saith the Lord." But there's something that we see through many of the prophetic books, and that's that God used the lives of the prophets to also communicate his message. And I believe that these were inspired. In fact, God gives instructions in many instances of what they are to do, how they are to live. But their physical lives, their whole being is part of the message that God is communicating to his people. It's not just the words that they speak, but it's their lives that God is inspiring and raising up and using to deliver his message. Let me give you an example. In the book of Hosea, God's main message to the people is this: return to me. Return to me. That's the message of the book of Hosea. But how does God communicate this? Not just in those words, but through the life of the prophet, whom the Lord instructs to marry a woman of unfaithfulness, which in turn serves as a picture of God's relationship with Israel. Hosea 3, verse 1, "And the Lord said to me, 'Go again, love a woman who is loved by another man and is an adulteress, even as the Lord loves the children of Israel, though they turn to other gods and love cakes of raisins.'" Don't ask me to explain that part. You see, Hosea's marriage was a picture of the message God was trying to communicate. We see this throughout the prophets. We see it in Jeremiah, the potter, The broken pottery becomes a picture of the message God is communicating through Jeremiah. We see it in Ezekiel. We see it in Isaiah. And I realized as I was studying this that we also see it in Habakkuk. Habakkuk is not only teaching us God's answer in Habakkuk 2:4. How do the righteous live? The righteous live by faith. But God is actually demonstrating how the righteous live by faith through the life of Habakkuk, his prophet. Habakkuk himself is showing us what it looks like. And we'll see this even more clearly as we come to chapter 3. But think of all that we've seen so far. Let me just highlight some of the things that we've learned from Habakkuk already. The first is just a simple observation. He lived in confusing times. He lived in confusing times. We see the complaints that Habakkuk has made. And again, I'm convinced that his questions are genuine questions. They're not stemming from a place of doubt or distrust. He's not attacking God. He's not plagued by the sin of unbelief. He's simply a man of God trying to make sense of the confusing situation he's facing. And that's exactly the scenario of our lives. We face many confusing times, and so there's this parallel between God's prophet and God's people everywhere. We live in confusing times because we live in a fallen world. But this truth is echoed in the New Testament as well. First Peter says, "Beloved, don't be surprised at the fiery trials when they come, as though something strange were happening to you." Don't think that it's strange that there are perplexing times, that there are confusing times God's people face. We live in a fallen world. And so there's this parallel between Habakkuk's world and our world. But how Habakkuk responds to these confusing times is what is instructive in how God is communicating his message to us. We saw a couple weeks ago that he took his confusion to God in prayer. Verse 3 of chapter 1, "Why do you make me see iniquity? Why do you idly look at wrong?" He's not just talking to the air, he's talking to God. He's taking his confusion to God in prayer. He's asking God questions. He's turning to the Lord. He's struggling, but he's struggling, as we said a couple weeks ago, in the right direction. But notice in our passage tonight how he continues to teach us how to live by faith, even when life doesn't make sense. We see, secondly, that Habakkuk anchored his... Well, that's confusing. Sorry about that. He anchored his thoughts on God's attributes. Look at verses 12 and 13 again. He says, "Are you not from everlasting, O Lord, my God, my Holy One? We will not die, O Lord. And you, O rock, you who are of purer eyes." What is he doing? He's rehearsing the attributes of God. He's reminding himself of who God is. And so he's anchoring his thoughts on God's attributes. When we don't understand what's happening around us, faith looks to not what we don't know and understand, but what we do know. That is, who is God? When we don't understand the circumstances in front of us, we look to God because we know who God is. He's everlasting. He's the Lord. He's my God. He's my Holy One. He's the rock. He is pure. And we see the same tendency in the New Testament as well. The Apostle Paul wrote to the Corinthians saying, "Do not lose heart. Though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day." Again, he's echoing what we've already seen. We live in confusing times, but we don't lose heart. Why? For this light and momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. As we look, where? Not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, they're temporary. But the things that are unseen are eternal. What is the thing that is unseen? God. And so when we are confused, when we're perplexed by life, when it doesn't make sense, to live by faith, one way we do that is by clinging to the attributes of God, clinging to who God is, grounding our life in God's identity. I don't understand what's going on here, but this I know. My God is holy. My God is just. My God is righteous. He's my God. He has rescued me. He's eternal. And so we see Habakkuk himself is living out the truth that God is giving him the message to speak to his people. The righteous will live by faith. Here's one way that the righteous live in this way, by fixing their thoughts on God. And we see also that Habakkuk waited upon the Lord. He waited upon the Lord. He makes his complaint in verses 12 through 17. And then the beginning of chapter 2, verse 1, starts this way. He says, I will take my stand at my watchpost, and I'll station myself on the tower and look to see what he will say to me. What is he saying? He's saying, I will wait upon God. I will wait upon the Lord. I've brought my concerns to him. I've laid them before him. And now I will wait for God to answer. Now, God instructs us in many ways and in many different places throughout his word to wait upon him. We saw it in the book of Micah. Micah said, Micah 7:7, but as for me, I will look to the Lord. I will wait for the God of my salvation. The Psalms echo this countless times. Wait upon the Lord. But so does the New Testament. Paul writes in Romans 8, not only the creation, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit, we groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, as we wait for redemption, that is the final redemption, as we wait for Christ to come. For in this hope we are saved. Now, hope that is seen is not hope. For who hopes in what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. And so waiting is very much a part of the life of faith. How do the righteous walk by faith, live by faith? Another way we see in Habakkuk, one way that he does that is by waiting upon the Lord. Habakkuk is not only telling us that the righteous are those who live by faith, he is showing us, or better yet, God is showing us through his prophet's life. Maybe Habakkuk didn't even realize that he was doing that. But he was a godly man. He was simply clinging to God. And that's what we're called to do as well. But there's one more truth that Habakkuk could not see, but that God intends for us to see in Habakkuk 2:4. I'll just call this next subpoint the fulfillment of God's answer. The fulfillment of God's answer. This message would be incomplete if I didn't mention that the fact that Habakkuk 2:4 is quoted three times in the New Testament in fairly significant ways. It's quoted in Romans 1, verse 17, Galatians 3, verse 12, Hebrews 10, verse 38. And while Habakkuk is quoted in each of these places to make slightly different points, each of these passages have something in common. And that is this, that we have solid reason to live by faith in this confusing world because of Christ. We live by faith in Christ. When we as believers talk about faith, it's not wishful thinking. It's not just believing something that has no no evidence or no grounds. It's not a fairy tale. It's not wishful thinking. But faith is grounded in the person and finished work of Christ. That's the point that's echoed in all three of those passages. That we have faith in something solid. Jesus has come. God has given this world a pressing answer, an urgent answer to the problem of sin, the problem of evil, the problem of sorrow, the problem of brokenness, the problem of eternal separation from the God who made us. Separation that is brought on by sin. And God's answer is to place our faith in Jesus Christ, who alone is righteous. Jesus is our righteousness. The good news of the gospel is that by placing our faith and trust in Christ, the New Testament says that He credits His righteousness into our account, into our lives. It's not that we are righteous and by believing in God, we're doing this good work that God says, oh, that's so wonderful, let me take you in because you're such a righteous person. No. Faith recognizes that we're not righteous, but we need the righteousness of someone else, and God has sent His one and only Son, who is the perfect sacrifice. He is the sinless Savior. And by believing in Him, God credits His righteousness to us so that we can stand before Him forgiven and redeemed. That's the huge point that Paul makes in the book of Romans. Let me just read that passage for us. Romans 1, 16 and 17. Paul says, "For I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it's the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, just as it's written," where? In Habakkuk 2, 4. "The righteous shall live by faith." And the point that Paul makes in the book of Romans is that the righteousness that is revealed by God is the righteousness of Jesus Christ. "For there is no one who's righteous, no, not one, in this world, no mere man. We need a Savior, and God has provided one in Christ. And so by looking to Him, by trusting in Him, by placing our faith in Him, God declares that we are righteous because of Jesus." And so these words, Habakkuk 2:4, take on huge, huge significance throughout the Scriptures. Takes on huge significance in the New Testament that Habakkuk, the prophet, could not have foreseen. You know, I've always wondered how effective those evangelistic billboards, we talked about billboards, those evangelistic billboards on the side of the freeway, I always wondered how effective they are. Things say things like, "Jesus died for you," or maybe just quotes John 3:16. I don't know how effective they are as evangelistic tools, but Habakkuk holds up the billboard of chapter 2, verse 4, not so much evangelistically, though God certainly can use this passage in this way. It does call those who don't know Christ to turn to Christ. But Habakkuk holds up this billboard of Habakkuk 2:4 to be a constant reminder to God's people as they speed through life, through all the twists and turns of this fallen world. It's a constant reminder that calls us to fix our eyes on what is certain. And that is that God has answered through the gospel. He's answered our deepest questions, our deepest concerns, just like Habakkuk the prophet. And He's answered in Christ. And thus we're to live each day by looking to faith. The righteous will live by faith. How? By trusting in Jesus, in His promises, in all circumstances. And that's what this season of Advent is all about, isn't it? Advent is a great time to remember and reflect and meditate on the solid hope that we have. The solid hope that there is to be known in the fact that Jesus has come. God has entered into our world. And we know how his first coming is the promise and the guarantee of his coming again. And so this is a great season for these words to be at the forefront of our minds. The righteous will live by faith. It's not a wishy-washy faith. It's not a wishful thinking faith. It's a solid faith built on what God has done for us. He has entered into our world through Christ. And we need these reminders because we need to know that our faith has an object. Our faith is in a person, a living being who rules and reigns over this universe. We live by faith in Christ. On Christ, the solid rock, I stand. I wonder, are you standing on that rock tonight? Are you living by faith? Not just faith in believing in things, but faith in Christ. Faith in the promises of God. And God assures us that his promises are certain. They are sure to pass. And so the call of this passage, even for believers, this is, if you don't know the Lord Jesus, then the passage calls you to put your faith in him. But for those who do know the Lord Jesus, it's a call to put your faith in him. To keep your faith in him. To keep looking to him. Because there's nowhere else for us to turn. There's no other place to stand in truth but in Christ alone. And so let us look to him tonight through this Advent season to be reminded of the sure and certain hope that we have in him. Let's close in prayer. Father, we thank you for these words tonight. We pray that you would write these truths on our hearts. I say that often, but Father, that is our prayer, that you would write this truth upon our hearts, that the righteous live by faith. And we understand through the gospel, we understand through the apostles what that means. It's not our righteousness that we stand in, but the righteousness of the one who came and bled and died for us. So, Father, let us live with a certainty of faith, a certainty of hope, because you have come for us. And so, Lord, we look to you tonight. We want to be those who live by faith. And so we give our hearts to you again this evening. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, let's stand together and sing this wonderful song of response, By Faith.